I envision that one day we'll say those words in heaven before our Savior. Because He indeed will reign forever. Well, we'll be continuing our series on Galatians this morning. Before we get started, it's always a good idea to look back, see where we've been. And so we're going to review a little bit of what led up or what leads up to this morning's text. Galatians began with Paul establishing his gospel credentials, his steadfastness to preserve the gospel, and his acceptance by the early leaders of the church. And while he was accepted, Paul's ministry to the Gentiles had created some tensions with the Judaizers in Jerusalem, because they wanted to impose the law upon the Gentile Christians. And in last week's message, we saw that Paul confronted these false brothers and gained the support of the early church and the early church leaders, especially in a way that preserved their unity and the essential truth of the gospel. This was what was at the core of Paul's heart and ministry to the Gentiles. And so, having established an agreement on the freedom the gospel gave to the Gentile believers, we can understand then how Paul would have expected and thought that this issue was settled. But as we will see shortly, Paul records what we might call an awkward moment, and he demonstrates that there were still some lingering issues with living out the gospel in the early church. Perhaps we have all had a similar moment in our lives where the hope that we had put in others brought disappointment instead of joy. If you grew up outside the popular group in school, you probably know what it's like to want to be liked and accepted by the in crowd. And maybe one day you were lucky enough to make friends with one of those popular kids. It was great getting the attention and validation that really mattered to you. But then there always comes that moment when your new friend must choose between you and their in friends. Now, your moment may have been different, but it goes something like this. You're sitting down at a table in a crowded lunchroom, and you invite your popular friend to join you and sit down and have lunch. They look around, they scan the lunchroom, and they spot their popular friends on the other side. And you realize in that moment that they are too afraid of what their in friends will think in order to sit down with you. And so they walk away and join the popular group on the other side of the lunchroom. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable, upsetting, and it damages the relationship. Our passage this morning is from Galatians 2, starting in verse 11. And Paul writes here of an incident that occurred when Peter had come to visit the church in Antioch. So he's writing to the Galatians about something that's happened in the past at the church at Antioch. And sadly, it's not all that different from the lunchroom experience I just described. But we should note here that Paul is writing in the context of Christian adults in the midst of living out church fellowship around a meal. This is not a grade school lunchroom. As in the first part of chapter 2, Paul looks back in time when a conflict developed between the Jews and the Gentiles with the arrival of certain men from Jerusalem who were connected with the Apostle James. Their arrival brings with it renewed scrutinization over Jewish law-keeping. And Paul must now confront this situation for the sake of the gospel. And it is awkward, uncomfortable, and upsetting, with the potential to damage the unity of the Antioch church. Please turn to Galatians chapter 2. Now, before we read the text here, I want you to note the structure as it breaks down into kind of three parts, three sections. In verses 11 through 13, Paul begins by giving us the details of the problem that occurred in Antioch. And then in the next three verses, Paul records his protest. And then in the final four verses, Paul reminds us of the provision of the gospel. Hopefully this will be helpful to you to keep this outline in mind as we read and study the passage. So please follow along as I read Galatians 2, verses 11 to 21. Here's what God's word says. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works by the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we just ask simply that you would open our hearts to your word. That in whatever way we need, each of us individually, you would teach. That your word will move powerfully. Father, may you help me to communicate clearly. Father, to get out of the way of what your word says, but to let you speak through me. I humbly ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. To fully understand the problem that Paul is writing about, let's go back just a few verses. Look back at verse 9. Paul writes, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. There are three things to note here. One, Paul was given the right hand of fellowship. Two, he was to go to the Gentiles. And three, he was to care for the poor, the very thing that he was eager to do. And yet when we get to the first word of verse 11, the beginning of our passage this morning, what's the word that we see there? But. It begins with the word but. And it's one of those words, hopefully, that raises our interest or maybe even introduces some apprehension. Uh-oh, what's going to happen? It's one of those words that Paul uses here to kind of abruptly get our attention. And he drops us into the deep end, if you will, of a major problem that's going on or went on with the Antioch church. And I'm really thinking about this. Calling it a problem doesn't really do it justice. Because what's happening here had developed into a really bad situation. It's ugly. It's relationships are being broken and people are being made to feel uncomfortable and bad. And there's danger for the church. Their unity is called into question. Doctrines of the gospel that are dear and important are being compromised. So to add then to the sense of abruptness, what Paul does in verse 11 is he doesn't provide any detail. We just kind of get the result of the problem. We get what happened. We don't really know all the details yet. That's going to come. And what we see here is this but is that despite having been given the right hand of fellowship and being sent out to the Gentiles, we suddenly find Paul opposed to Peter, Cephas here. He confronts him face to face. It's like he got in his face. That's kind of almost the terminology here in front of everyone. And he condemns Peter. Paul condemns Peter for something that we don't really get quite yet. He's going to tell us in a few verses, but he's condemning. So he's confronting face to face and condemning Peter for something. Now, if you put yourselves in the mindset of the Galatians who maybe are hearing this read to them for the very first time, and Paul is writing to them as a church, and he's talking about what's happened, and then he talks about the situation in Antioch. In one sentence, he's done a complete 180-degree turn. We've gone from they seem to have worked out their differences to Paul now tells us that Peter stands condemned, and he's confronting him face to face. So what happened? What brought them to this point? Well, Paul gives us the details in verses 12 and 13. It seems that after coming to Antioch, Peter openly shared in fellowship. He ate and gathered with the Gentile Christians there and had no concerns about it. But when some of these representatives from the Apostle James come, and these probably people from Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, Judaizers, the ones who were wanting the Gentiles to follow the law, when they came, what did Peter do? He stopped fellowshipping with the Gentile Christians. Why did he do that? Well, Paul tells us it was out of fear of what those Jewish visitors from James would think and what they might report back. So Peter was concerned. Uh-oh, what are they going to think if they find out I was fellowshipping with these unclean Gentiles? They can imagine here what Paul's sorrow must have been, that not only did Peter do this, but then other Jewish Christians in the Antioch church and even his best friend Barnabas, his closest friend, stops fellowshipping as well. And there's a split now in this church. And this has broken Paul's heart. And also, I think, angered him. There was passion to what he does next. So Paul is also, I think, afraid a little bit here. I think in a good sense, there's the bad fear of man that Peter has, that he's making a wrong decision. But Paul is also a little fearful. He's concerned about the fellowship here. These Jewish Christians that should have been standing and with their brothers and sisters in Christ who are Gentiles separate themselves. Why would these people think that the Gentiles would make them unclean? Why would they separate just because that was what the law taught? Weren't they freed from the law? Was the law no longer binding? Why were they acting this way when they had been given the right hand of fellowship and encouraged to minister to the Gentiles? And think of Peter. What kind of Jew was Peter? What would the people think of him in Jerusalem? Was he slacking off in Antioch? Was he, you know, doing things he shouldn't do? Maybe on the side he was listening to heavy metal music, right, Michael? Going out to movies, maybe. No. Right? Putting things upon others that really didn't matter, but laying on these other things upon them. Well, you know, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem had this concern, and now it's extended to the church in Antioch, and this bad, like a bad apple rotting, you know, one starts to affect the whole church there in Antioch. So Peter distances himself. So Paul's afraid that this is going to hurt and damage the church, and Peter's afraid of what the Jews are going to think. Now, what would this have looked like when this whole dynamic begins to happen? What would this have looked like in the church? Well, first, it probably meant that Peter and other Jewish Christians would have refused to join them for meals. Can you imagine if I invited the Engels over and they said, sorry, we can't have food with you because you wore a red shirt on Sunday. We don't fellowship with people that wear red shirts. I know that's ridiculous, right? But think of something that's more important or personal to you. But that's the kind of thing that would happen. Well, if we did that, they would not feel good. They'd be like, wow, why do you think that way? Why would that make a difference? That hurts inside because you're not willing to fellowship with us. They also may have been avoiding sharing the Lord's table. So, you know, we can't share the Lord's table with you anymore because you're Gentiles and you're unclean. And we can't do that at the same time. Keep in mind that this was during a time when the practice of the church was often to meet in homes as well. So it probably also meant that they didn't gather together. So if they were having a gathering at someone's house, well, they probably had a Jewish gathering too then, because they couldn't meet with the Gentile Christians. Think how disruptive this would have been to the Antioch church. Now, why does Paul get so outraged by this? What's pushing, driving his passion? Well, he tells us in the next three verses. Let's look at verses 14 through 16. Verse 14 gives us the essence of Paul's protest. He says that he saw that their conduct was not in step, or you could say not in alignment, not following the truth of the gospel. Their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Paul's concern here is for the truth of the gospel and the evident hypocrisy shown by Peter and the others. He even uses the word hypocrisy there. It is no trivial matter, and Paul makes his protest to confront Peter for the sake of the gospel and out of his love for Christ. And Paul publicly confronts Peter. He confronts his cowardice to do what is right. He notes two problems with what Peter is doing. First, if Peter, a Jew, is free to live like a Gentile, how can he force the Gentiles to observe Jewish laws? Do you see the hypocrisy there? He's free to fellowship with the Gentiles and not follow the Jewish laws, but they want to enforce the Jewish laws upon the Gentiles. That just doesn't make sense. That if you really think that through, it's not even logical. Second, if Peter knew that no one is saved by works of the law, how could he add something beyond trusting the righteousness of Christ for salvation? Or at least something to ongoing righteousness. They wouldn't argue that the Gentile Christians were saved, but was their ongoing righteousness dependent upon them keeping the law? Their actions really contradicted what they said they believed. And so Peter is calling Paul out. One commentator noted this. He says it this way, quote, "They did not really believe that the Gentiles were second-class citizens, but they were acting as if they did," end quote. And more importantly, I think here, that in their hypocrisy, they were denying the gospel. So why does Paul then confront Peter? Well, there's a number of things that are going wrong here. There's all kinds of different levels here that are going wrong. And I think these things are moving Paul to address this. He can't just let it sit. First, having extended fellowship to the Gentiles and accepted Paul's ministry to them, Peter now in practice treats the Gentile Christians as if they were unclean. Well, how can he do that? Paul is fighting here for the heart of the gospel. Because if Christ has made them clean, the Gentile Christians that is, then they were clean. Whether they observed the Jewish laws or not, they were clean by what Christ had done. And to withhold fellowship from the Gentile Christians was in opposition to what the gospel is all about. In Christ, they were all equal. And even though Peter and Paul were Jews, they were no better or no better off than the Gentiles. Second, Peter and the others here were acting out of fear of man. They were more concerned with what others would think of them than upholding the truth of the gospel. I think that's something we can all relate to. What they were doing was an act of cowardice and hypocrisy. The message to the Gentile Christians in Antioch would have been clear. Well, compared to the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem, we just don't really matter, do we? This is not just legalism here. This is not just law keeping. This was an ugly display of sin against their brothers and sisters in Christ. The command of Christ and the power of the gospel was to what? Love one another. They were to love brothers and sisters in Christ in such a special and a tremendous way that would be evident to all. And yet, whether that was cultural boundaries, religious boundaries, whatever it was, something now comes into play and they forget that truth, that command. And because of their desire to keep the law and to stay clean, they sin against their brothers in Christ. And their actions were destructive, not only to their relationships, but to the body for whom Christ died. And they weren't seeing it. This is why Paul confronts Peter. Lastly, and perhaps most importantly, Peter was veering from the gospel. He was no longer in step with the path and pattern of the gospel message. And so in front of everyone, Paul confronts Peter with an appeal to live according to what he believes. It is an appeal to not add anything to the gospel. For nothing that can be added will ever bring about one's salvation. And it is an appeal to not take away anything from the gospel. For if all are saved in Christ, then Jews and Gentiles have equal standing before God and are equal in standing as one another. And so to treat Gentiles then as lesser Christians was sinful. And in fact, dismiss the righteousness and grace that was given to them and poured out of them at the cross. Paul goes on then to explain why this is so important in the final four verses of this passage. It is important because our salvation hinges on the provision of the gospel. In contrast to a righteous standing dependent on keeping the law, the wonderful truth is that we have been counted righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. And the provision here has been made not only for our righteous standing, but also for us that we may live righteously, that we may be transformed by the same faith that we have in Christ, because it is now Christ who is at work and is living in us. Let's look at how Paul develops these thoughts in verse 17 through the end of the chapter. The condemnation of the Judaizers here who had come down from Jerusalem was that Peter and the others had become servants to sin because they were behaving outside the law just like the sinful Gentiles. That would have been their argument. So how does Paul respond to this in verse 17? Well, he reminds them of the provision of the gospel. He says that if as Jews they were justified in Christ and not through the law, then it made no sense that they would be found sinners by then abandoning those laws. How could that be? In other words, Paul is asking, did Christ free you from justification through the law only for you to sin when you abandoned its rule over you? How could that be? How could you be freed from the law by salvation and not be obligated to obey it, but then sin when you went and obeyed it anyway? How could that be? How could that possibly be? Because if true, it would mean then that Christ in dying was a servant to sin, that he died so that we could just go ahead and sin. Didn't matter. We could do whatever we want, right? Grace is powerful, grace is marvelous, grace is everywhere. We can go ahead and sin all we want. Well, that's certainly not the message of the gospel. Likewise, although we are counted righteous and are being made righteous every day, it does not give us the cause or the freedom to sin. So this is Paul's argument, his provision of the gospel. If Christ had freed them from the law, then how could it be sin for them to go back and obey it? The ugly irony here was that in trying to keep the law by not fellowshipping with the unclean Gentiles, they were actually sinning. So they were trying to do what they thought God wanted, and at the end they were not doing what God wanted because they were treating the Gentiles in a sinful way. And as we see in verse 18, in trying to live by the law, they were in fact building back up what had been torn down, what Paul had been trying to tear down. Paul continues in verses 19 and 20 by saying that if Christ has satisfied the requirements of the law, then the law has no power over Christians. We are in effect dead to or separated from its power and its judgment. The law had no power to give life. It could only threaten us with death. The provision of the gospel is that Christ died in our place and in his death. And so we with him died to the law. The provision of the gospel is that we in his life now live for God through faith in Christ. We are declared righteous and he enables us to live righteous through that same faith. Finally, in verse 21, he reminds them that to go back to a righteousness through and of the law means that Christ died for no reason at all. Can we be justified through our own works? Well, of course not. Can we be justified and live holy lives through our own works? Again, no. Provision has been made. We stand righteous before God because of what Christ has done. We live righteously before God in Christ. How? Through the power of His death and His cross and the resurrection, by His Spirit that lives within us. This is the heart of the gospel. It is through Christ that we have been made new. We are alive with Christ. We are now dead to sin. These are wonderful truths that we should treasure within our hearts. They should mean something to us. We should value them. We should live these out in our lives. And because they are so dear to us, we then strive to live obediently. Why? Not because we have to, not out of keeping the law, not to follow rules, but because we love our Lord and Savior. We submit to Him in our lives, and we live now through faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. Why do we do this? That we may glorify and give ourselves to the one who gave Himself to us. Let's reflect on this passage as we draw to a close. What is it that Paul is so passionate about? I believe there are two things here. First, Paul is passionate and will not compromise the truths that are key to the gospel. So when the men from Jerusalem and Peter and others called these truths into question, Paul felt compelled to confront them for the sake of the gospel. And second, I think Paul was also concerned about the damage these compromises would have on the church at Antioch. His opposition and defense were intended to correct the confusion and restore confidence in the gospel. Distortions and delusions of the truths of the gospel cannot be allowed because they represent a great danger and a threat to the church. Let me encourage you to three responses this morning to God's word. First, be discerning over the gospel. Be discerning over the gospel. Here's why I think this is so important. The gospel is to be present in far more areas than we often recognize. It's not just about salvation. We may not face a crisis like Paul did in Antioch, but there are many choices we make every day that involve either upholding or compromising the truths of the gospel. This may take the form of what we read or allow or listen to that shapes our thinking. Think about whether the truth claims of what we are hearing or reading align with the true gospel. Do we read discerning, making sure it aligns with God's word? Does it add to the work that is being, does it add to the work of Christ on the cross? Does it give us additional things we have to do to somehow earn our own salvation? Does it take away, does it dilute truths of the gospel? Does it remove Christ from its center? Does it take the power and all the glory that belongs to Christ away? You see, we must always be on guard against anything that opposes the gospel and undermines our faith. And it is important not only in what shapes our thinking, but also in what shapes our interactions with one another. Now, we may not refuse to fellowship or eat with someone because of who they are, but that doesn't mean in subtle ways we can't add our own requirements to our brothers and sisters. We do this to people around us, probably most often to our spouse, our children, and our brothers and sisters in Christ. We establish our own laws, our own expectations, and then we punish them when they fail to live up to our standards. And in doing so, we deny the righteousness of the gospel. We deny the standing that they have in Jesus Christ alone, that they too have been made righteous and are being made righteous every day. Brothers and sisters, may we treasure the grace and love present in the gospel, and may it cause us to be discerning in how we work the gospel out in our lives. The second encouragement is for you to fight for the gospel. Fight for the gospel. My hope is that we would all be like Paul, with the courage to stand up and defend the gospel. Think of what Paul was doing in confronting Peter before the Antioch church. Think of all that was on the line for Paul. I think it would have been very easy for him to say, you know, I really need James and Peter's support in going out and ministering to the Gentiles. And this probably isn't the time to create a conflict here and add difficulties to an already challenging ministry. Perhaps I'll just let this slide. But Paul's belief in the importance of the gospel moved him, and he confronted those who were undermining it, whatever it would cost him. Now let me add, there are two important aspects to consider here. First, we must fight for the gospel and confront others in a way that does not cause us to sin. It must be done with the same kindness and love shown to us in the gospel. Fighting for the gospel is not an excuse to use a sledgehammer where a gentle tap will do. And second, we must be open to receive correction. And we must accept it without becoming defensive. Because our flesh will set itself against hearing godly confrontation. But the gospel would have us first focus on our own sins, and then to focus on the sins of others. Again, may we treasure the gospel to the point where we will contend for it, where we will fight and we will instruct others in love, and also be willing listeners to hear others who speak the truth into our own lives. May that be true of us. My third encouragement is to love others for the sake of the gospel. Again, I believe Paul's example here reflects a true gospel love for others. He was deeply and genuinely concerned for the people in the church. The threat to the gospel was a threat to the Antioch church. It was a threat to their unity, to their fellowship, to their faith. So be concerned about your relationships and those of your brothers and sisters in Christ here in the church. Work to bring healing to those who are broken. Instruct those who are in the midst of conflict. And pray for those who are working through relational challenges for the glory of Christ. Likewise, gospel love will always be on the lookout for and protect against threats to those we truly care for. This applies not only to elders and teachers, but to all who lead and serve in ministry. And it applies to all who mentor and disciple, especially those of us who are parents as we disciple and instruct our children. True love for the gospel will naturally overflow into a love for others, a love that encourages one another to firmly and fully believe the grace and goodness of the gospel, a love that challenges one another to hold fast and confident in the presence and power of the gospel as it works in our lives. And so may we love each other with a gospel kind of love. Here's the gospel that we have been taught and we have received and we hold fast to. Would you stand as we have been doing throughout this series? Let us read this aloud together. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, indeed, we thank you. Thank you for the work of the gospel in our hearts. And I confess, and maybe we confess together, that we often take the gospel for granted. We are not reminded, we are not thinking of the truths and the power that is at work within us. And we are not grateful for what you have done, and we do not extend the love and grace of the gospel to others. We thank you for this example this morning. Thank you that you show us the church, even when it is failing, that it might teach us and instruct us and help us. For it is our desire to live for your glory. Help us, Lord, we pray. Teach us. Give us a love. Change our hearts, we ask. We may live as your people in a way that pleases you. We ask this in Jesus' name.